are listening to Agent Court Pentecostal Church's audio podcast. The following message, Brotherly Love, is the third part in our Love series, presented Sunday, July 10th, 2016, by Pastor Jonathan Smith. For message notes and readings that correspond with teachings on this podcast, visit our website at www.apchurch.com.
So welcome to week three of our love series. Everybody feeling a little loved right now? In week one, we talked about erotic love because there's no better way to start a series than start it with an oomph. And people, for some reason, like that. So we talked about erotic love and what that meant for us. And then last week, that love that was meant for an exclusive relationship between a husband and wife and how that fuels our lives and builds intimacy in our lives. And then last week, we looked at agape love, that substitutionary, sacrificial, unconditional love. And that's a mouthful. And if you missed it, you can see the message online if that would be helpful to understand a little bit more what that means. The fact is, today we want to talk about filios love or brotherly love. And we've all been created as vessels to know intimacy, to receive love, and to be loved by others. And here's what's interesting. Of those big three loves that they're often, you know, agape love, and if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard about these aspects of love that come from the Greek words for love, erotic love, and brotherly love. I've always minimized brotherly love. I've always said, well, you know, of course, agape love, because God gives that, and erotic love, because our culture talks all the time about that. But brotherly love is like, yeah, I guess everybody needs friends, right? Man, I'm going to show you today that this is so essential. I've almost missed this in my life on occasions. This may be the hardest message for me because it may be the one that I'm the worst at, that I have to really work at. But this filios love is crucial in our lives. Let me illustrate it for a moment, just reviewing a little bit. Every one of us in this world, we were created, and when we were created, we received agape love. Even before you knew God, even before, while God was knitting you together in your mother's womb, God was in love with you. He loved you before you loved him. He loved you before you turned to him. He loved you before you even acknowledged him. And all of us in life receive in the foundation for brotherly and erotic love and all other types of love has to be agape love. So in our lives, some of us receive more than others because some of us get the same start in that God loved us, created us, knows us. But some of us were born not because we warranted or we are better than other people. You were just born into a healthy family. It was, you know, it just happened that way. And life isn't, have you noticed life isn't fair in a culture that always wants fairness? There's nothing fair about life, friends. You know, you didn't choose where you were born. You didn't choose the region of the world you were born with. You didn't choose some of the deficits you were born with in life. And sometimes when we talk about being fair in life, boy, we're not acknowledging the fact that regardless of whether justice is a different issue, fairness is not, it ended in the Garden of Eden, friends. But this agape love, some of us, because we had a healthy home and other things, we got a little bit more than others. And here's what happens with agape love. This becomes the foundation. It's very crucial in our lives. Because the more agape love we have, the less selfish we'll be with our filios love. All of a sudden, we go, and when we have this type of love growing inside of us as our foundation, all of a sudden, we can serve our friends. It's no longer, what can my friends do for me? Or, you're not doing this for me. And do you ever notice this? If you're really broken in life, you have trouble keeping friends. Because there's not enough agape love, it's too much about you. It's the person who always talks about themselves. It's the person that when they make a friend, they cling to them so much so they suffocate the friendship because agape love wasn't there. But even erotic love in a marriage relationship, even in the place it's supposed to be in, if we don't have agape love, it'll be about me instead of serving my spouse. Agape love gives us a measure of wholeness to serve the people in our lives. But you know what's fascinating about agape love? The Bible says it's not enough. Very interesting. Adam is created in the Garden of Eden, And he walks with God, and God agapes him. And he unconditionally, substitutionarily, sacrificially loves Adam. But the Bible says it's not enough. In fact, it says in Genesis 2, verse 18, that it's not good for man to be alone. See, apparently, he created us to be in relationship with him, but also with other people. We need other people in our lives. That it's not just enough to have experienced agape love. We receive agape love, but we grow brotherly love. Now, agape love is what I call an essential ingredient. Can everybody say the word essential? It is essential for every healthy human being to grow in relationships with others. As it turns out, so is brotherly love. It is an essential ingredient in your life and in my life. We need it. We need it. But here's the difficulty with brotherly love or filios love. We live in a culture, in a world right now that doesn't grow friends very well. In fact, the American Sociological Review says that our culture right now is failing at growing friendships. Friendships are actually on the decline in our culture. Did you know that the average North American has two close friends? Now, if you got no friends here today, you're thinking, ah, that's pretty good. But 25 years ago, the average North American had between 5 and 6 friends. What happened? That's almost a third of the friendships being wiped off the map. Well, what's interesting is, to make it even worse, 25% of North Americans don't have one single trusted friend. Now, I'm not talking about the type of friend that you go and work out with or the type of friend that you might go knitting with. I'm talking about the type of friend that the Bible describes in Proverbs 17, verse 17. I think it's a great working definition for what agape love can look like. In Proverbs 17, verse 17, it says this. A friend loves at how many times, friends? All times. So this is a friend that you can be vulnerable with. You can be transparent with. A friend who knows all your junk and still loves you and cares for you and is present for you. That's the type of love that God describes when he talks about filios love. Someone that is you can be transparent with. And then it says, a brother is born for a time of adversity. Meaning that when the going gets really rough, even if you're the one who caused the mess, they lean into it. They don't run away from it. Filios love is an essential ingredient, friends. It provides the intimacy, it provides the closeness and the support that every human being needs. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. The problem is in our culture is we don't grow these very well. Now, it's interesting. Scientists have been really unpacking this. Sociologists. Why is it that friendships are on the decline? And you know what? They all, at the top of each of their lists, there's a debate as to what's number one. But near the top of everyone's list is the onset of social media, which fascinates me a little bit. Because I love social media. You know, I'm on Twitter. I'm on Instagram. I love to connect with people and everything. But there is something in social media that has changed the way friendships are formed over the last 20 years, and it's actually dissipated our ability to make connections. Here's what some of those scientists say. They say that in our culture, media has changed the way we've communicated. Now, how many can remember 20 years ago? I'm going to show my age. And those of you who can't remember 20 years ago, we don't like you. That's not true. But you know, how 20 years ago, you didn't think of picking up the phone and calling every one of your friends and saying, do you know what I ate for breakfast today? But in social media, we make that information available. We get that out to people. And we'll get on Twitter and in 140 characters or less, we'll make profound statements about social injustice in this world, and we'll perpetuate anger, and we do all kinds of things with social media. And the experts say we've become experts at sound bites and not conversations. Because with social media, here's what we're doing. We're controlling our image. We're letting people only see pieces of us we want seen. In true filios love, you can't do that. In true filios love, people know the good, the bad, and the ugly about you, and they still choose to love you. And here's the other thing, social media. One of the things I found it fascinating. Social media perpetuates an illusion that you can have a lot of friends. And a lot of younger people in this room feel like you got a ton of friends. No, you don't have a ton of filios friends. You can't. You can have be connected. And here's what we've done. We've mistaken a connecting point for a connection. You can connect with hundreds of people. You can be friendly with hundreds of people. But you can't be friends with that volume of people. Because friendship takes work. Friendship is being there for people. Friendship is journeying with people. You can only have a few. And some of them are your family, because intimacy, this filial love can be with family members and with friends in this world. Here's the irony of it all. We have more tools to connect than ever before, but statistically, we've never been more alone. We need this filial love, though. Here's the danger when we have maybe agape love and a little bit of filial love, or we have a little bit of agape love and a little bit of filial love. You know where we turn in our society and culture to fill up our intimacy cup? We always turn to erotic love or romance or even the idea of it. And what we'll do is, even outside the context of marriage or anything like that, we'll participate in it because it gives you an instant feeling like you're connected, that you matter, that you're known, that somehow you're getting your cup filled up. But as we learned in week one with erotic love, what it does all the while is actually damage us. It doesn't make us more trusting, it makes us less trusting. It doesn't make us more intimate, it creates a deficit in our lives. But why we reach for it is it's easy. Here's the truth about filial love. Filial love takes work. Erotic love doesn't. We give erotic love. But what's interesting is the Bible would say erotic love is a non-essential ingredient. Agape love, what is it? Essential. Filios love, well, you're really slow today. Filios love is essential. Erotic love, not essential. Now, this is, if you're brand new, you're thinking, what? Listen, you know what's interesting? The Bible has the highest view of sex that there is in our entire culture, and then it says, but it's perfectly all right to live your life without it. The Bible would say that you can live a fulfilled, joy-filled, wonderful life with agape love and with filios love. That we don't need erotic love to fill the intimacy cup. Now in marriage, friends, in marriage, eros love can be a part of that intimacy cup for us. But here's the problem even in marriage. Some people get married and they have a little bit of agape love. And they have very little filios love with their spouse. And they have a lot of erotic love. And over time, the erotic love doesn't cut it if they don't have a good friendship. And all of a sudden, they're in the same place where they have an intimacy deficit. So in our culture, if erotic love is not an essential ingredient, and if filios love is an essential ingredient, it's important to recognize that the culture will never tell you this. The culture will say you're missing out. Because it would sell the fact that sex is your salvation and your satisfaction, romance is. Without it, you can't possibly live a fulfilled life. And of course, the Bible, though, interestingly enough, celebrates marriage and celebrates singlehood. The Bible scholar, Stanley Howard from Yale University, said this: Paul and Jesus both said that some people will choose not to be married, and that's a good thing. This is staggering, friends, because in the ancient traditional culture of which Paul wrote, when it says here, sure, it's okay to be single. It's wonderful to be single. This stands in stark contrast to the traditional culture. A great historian, Rodney Stark, he said this: if Christian women were widowed, and this is back in that first century, they enjoyed substantial advantages over other widows in that day and age. Caesar Augustus had widows fined if they failed to marry within 2 years. Can you imagine that? They got a fine. Why? Because single adulthood was absolutely illegitimate, because there was no significance apart from family. But among Christians, singlehood was highly respected, and the church stood ready to sustain singles, allowing them a choice as to whether or not they wanted to marry again or not. See, the Bible's really unique, friends. In modern culture and society, the one that we live in, they say if you don't find your one true love, you don't find that true love in life, you're missing out. You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be fulfilled. Some people around you, sitting around you, they found a love. And then they had to go find another love. Because they realized that's not your salvation. That can't fix all things. Traditional society, and some of you came and you grew up in more traditional societies in life. And traditional society would say, if you don't have a spouse and a family, then you can't possibly be a legitimate person. And the Bible says both of those views are wrong. In fact, the Bible says, with agape love as our foundation, and with philios, real brotherly or sisterly love, as the balance, we can know what it means to have a joy-filled and wonderful life, where we can serve others, where we can be a part of a larger community. The difficulty is, this philios love is tougher to grow than you might imagine. It's not that easy to find, maintain, and keep. And so it will always be tempting to pick this one up because it's just easier to get to. Pornography will help you get there quickly. Illicit relationships will get you there very quickly, and it gives you the illusion of being intimate, and in the end, it bankrupts you. In the end, it damages and breaks you. So how can we, you can see now how essential friends and family are, friends. They are absolutely essential. How you form and keep them is critical. So I told you last week, we're going to look at the prophet Obadiah. If you have a Bible, or we have free Wi-Fi in the room, if you've got a tablet or a phone, plug into it, open to the book of Obadiah. It's the smallest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses long. It's a prophecy there. But we're going to see a brotherly relationship that broke. It got severed. And we're going to see, as we reverse engineer, you're going to see how we can actually grow great, meaningful, transparent, vulnerable friendships that can actually produce health and intimacy in our lives. So from the book of Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. You ready to go? Let's read. It starts out and it says this. Obadiah's message to Edom from God, the master. We got the news straight from God by a special messenger sent out by the God to the godless nations. On your feet, prepare for battle. Get ready to make war on Edom. Now, there's two principal characters in this prophecy. There's Edom and Israel. They're two nations, and they live side by side. And they both of those nations had their root in a man. Esau is a man in the Old Testament. You may have read about him. From him came the nation of Edom. His twin brother, Jacob, is a man in the Old Testament who from him came the nation of Israel. And what's going on is there's no brotherly love anymore between Edom and Israel. Something's gone terribly askew. In verse 2 to 4, we'll pick up and I'll let you see what happened. God's saying this. Listen to this, Edom. You thought you were so great. Perched high among the rocks, king of the mountain, thinking to yourself, nobody can get to me. Nobody can touch me. And God says this, think again. Even if like an eagle you hang out on the high cliff face, even if you build your nest in the stars, I'll bring you down to earth. What's going on here? Well, the Babylonians, which is a nation, they attacked Israel. And they had ransacked Israel. And Edom, their brothers, look how they respond. It continues to say this. It says, when they were attacked by Israel, when they were attacked by Babylon, on that day, you stood there and you didn't do anything. You stood there and you watched. You were as bad as they were. You shouldn't have gloated over your brother when he was down and out. You shouldn't have laughed and joked at Judah's son when he was face down in the mud. You shouldn't have talked so big when everything was so bad. You shouldn't have taken advantage of my people when their lives had fallen apart. What had happened was Babylon attacked, Israel ran, the people fled to their brother Edom. And if you read the rest of the account, the Edomites stopped the Israelites and held them so the Babylonians could take them. And then in turn, they went and plundered their wealth. You stood there and you did nothing.
You know, it's been a terrible week south of the border, hasn't it, friends? I don't know if you've been tracking, I'm sure you have, all the issues going on in the United States that have to do with race and violence and oppression. It's just sickening. I don't know how it's grieved your heart, but it's grieved my heart greatly. And you know, I do know this words from Obadiah, it just kept resonating in my heart. You stood there and you did nothing. You were as bad as them, right? You know, how do we respond as Christians? Because it'd be easy to add our anger to other people's anger. That's the easy way. That's the path of least resistance. Because anger begets anger. It's an easy thing to fuel things. But there is a righteous anger. But how do we use our righteous anger to stand up for God's kingdom? Here's what I know what the Word of God talks about the kingdom. He would say this, we are all equal. Male or female, young or old, black, white, and everything in between. There is no one better than another human being. I also notice this, that the Bible values the sanctity of a human life. That anyone losing their life, God's not for that. I also know this, that racism and prejudice is not a part of his kingdom. So how do we stand up and speak up? Well, we do it in small ways, in corners, when we encounter prejudice in the workplace or even, and we don't, it's not a rights first, like we're angry thing, but it's standing up for what's right. It's looking out for our brothers and sisters, whether they're really young or whether they're very old and we need to look out and honor them. Or whether they're male or female in the workplace or anything, that we value equality and we care about them. And what, no matter what shade of color they might be, nobody should fear for their life because of the way they look. I say that, and I know it's a bit of a tangent, but Pastor Keith and I were talking last week. He's on vacation, by the way, he's enjoying it. But we both have felt so grieved. We're just like, we need to be praying about this. And friends, I want to say, you not only have those moments where you speak up, but pray about this. Pray for our brothers south of the border. Pray for them because they're in a state, we know racism's here. I know that. It just looks tidier, right? It's a little more cleaned up here. But it's even here, and that's why we need to be a voice that's reasonable in the middle too, that helps defend people who are being, leveraged against because of their race or their culture, their background or their gender. And at the same time, we pray, friends. God is able to move mountains, and we pray for peace there. So, you know, be praying with me about that. In Edom, they saw their brothers ransacked and they did nothing. And God brings this great verdict against them. And you're left thinking in the end, you're going like, what went wrong with Esau and Jacob? What went wrong with Edom and Israel? And it's interesting. In the New Testament, it kind of tells us what went wrong. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks about it in verses 14 to 17. It tells us kind of what happened here. And here's where, if you want to take notes, if you need to grow Philios love, you might want to take some notes in this part, because it helps us understand how to grow Philios love and also what takes away from it and what will torpedo it along the way. In verse 14 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, it starts out and it says this, work at getting along with each other and God. I love that word, work. Everybody say work. You know, we just want it to happen. But apparently, it takes work to get along with people. Apparently, it even takes work to grow in your relationship with God. Remember, to get along with each other and with God. In other words, it's more than showing up on Sunday morning. I've got to put some effort in to my relationship with God. Apparently, he's present 24/7. And if I'm in relationship with God, I need to check in with him more than once a week. I've tried that in marriage. It doesn't work. You gotta do the work. You gotta put the work in along the way to know someone, to be connected to them. And then it goes on to say this, because brotherly love has grown, it takes work. It says, otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of God. Now, this should cause every one of us to pause a little bit. Work at getting along with each other and with God, otherwise you'll never see a glimpse of God. See, God is telling us something very unique here that we don't like as humans. I'll be honest, I don't like this. God is saying that how I treat people directly affects my relationship with him. Now, I don't like that because I like nice, tidy boxes. I've got my box over here for work. I've got my box over here for my relationship with my wife. I've got my box over here with my friends. I've got my box, and you know, how are they all connected? Because, you know, guys, sometimes we like to keep things in different quadrants. And all the women in the house are going like, duh, they're all connected. And the Bible would say over and over, they are. So I can't say, God, I love you. I just can't stand him. Or God, I love you, but she's such a jerk. You can't, you know, that what God says is how you treat those people in your life directly is connected to my relationship with you in this life. Says it more profoundly in different places in the New Testament. He'll say this. This bugs me. When it says, if you won't forgive your brother or sister here on earth, I won't forgive you in heaven. Whoa, no, God. We're good. I love you. She's the problem. And then it'll say something to husbands, really tough thing for husbands. It says this, if you won't make things right with your wife, I won't hear your prayers. What? You're going to force me to do the hard work of having a healthy relationship with my spouse? Yeah. Why? Because they're all connected. They all are intermingled. They're all connected here. And then it goes on to say this. So work at getting along with each other. Otherwise, you'll never get so much as a glimpse of God. Make sure no one gets left out of God's generosity. Friends, look out for people who don't have friends. Look out for the lonely. Look out for the marginalized, and they matter. Keep a sharp eye for the weeds of bitter discontentment. A thistle or two gone to seed can ruin the whole garden in no time. And you'll see in a moment, friends, one of the biggest things that destroys filios love once you've formed it is unresolved conflict and bitterness. It will destroy that it's very destructive to filios or brotherly love. And here's where Esau comes in. Says this, watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulse act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late. Tears or no tears. He's saying that in Esau is something that's inside of all of us. This trading of God's lifelong gift for a short-term appetite. In other words, apparently inside of you and me, we like to take shortcuts. We like to take the shortcuts to feel the intimacy instead of putting the work in. And this is never more on display than the person of Esau. See, in chapters 25 to 27 of Genesis, it tells us more about this man. But I'm going to give you three things. We're not going to be long here. Three things. Just stay with me that are going to help you grow these brotherly love relationships, sisterly love relationships, whether it's in your marriage relationship or your relationships with friends and family and others, because essential is agape love and essential is filios love. And here's how you can grow that filios love more. The first one is this. Remember where we started at the beginning. Always don't fail to recognize how important that agape love is right off the top. It becomes the foundation because all of us need a measure of wholeness to go into our relationships to be the givers and not the takers. Some in this room, you're so broken and fractured. And when God poured in agape love at the beginning, it's leaked out. Because maybe the family you grew up in, it didn't reinforce it. Listen, I'm a big proponent for good, godly counsel. Some of us need to be in counseling to heal some of those things so we can contain agape love. Because here's the problem. If we don't, we're going to walk through life lonely and we're going to blame everybody else for being lonely. Because we couldn't be transparent or vulnerable. Or because we are broken, we chose the wrong people to be transparent and vulnerable with. And when we got in relationships, we became so needy that people began to take steps back from us. And then we said, well, the people at church weren't loving. Or the people at work don't love. Or my family, they don't love. But really, friends, there's something broken inside of us that needs to be healed up and restored. And you see it on display in Jacob and Esau. There's absolutely no brotherly love because agape love had been broken from the beginning. Their story, so let me tell you in brief, they're twin brothers. Esau is born first. And this is a big deal in that ancient culture because if you were the firstborn male, you got the bulk of the inheritance. How many firstborns here? How many firstborn? Let's see the firstborn proud in the hands in the air. Let's hear it for the firstborn. Woo! Because you guys took on all the heavy responsibility before us middle kids came along. And you know, here's Esau. He's the first one out of the womb. And this meant he got the inheritance, but he also got to be the leader of the home. Jacob is second. Now, what's hard is here, their parents' names are Isaac and Rebekah. And God came to Isaac and Rebekah before Esau and Jacob were ever born and said this, I want the older to serve the younger. And he prophesies and he says, listen, I know Esau's coming out first, but I want Jacob to be the one that leads his family. I want Jacob to be the one because through him will come the seed for the Messiah someday. And so he says Jacob should be first. But there's a problem. Isaac turns his heart away from God in this matter because Isaac loves Esau. Esau is daddy's boy and Jacob is mama's boy. Esau is a hunter and Jacob's a farmer. And Isaac, like you and I, both of us in this room, whenever you say that I can run my life better than how God says, that I know better than God, when you resist God's love and you resist God's ways, you make quite a mess like Isaac made quite a mess. He made such a mess of his family that there was a wedge between Jacob and Esau, and they grew up in competition to each other, not in filial love for each other. Why? There wasn't agape love. There wasn't enough. You had one boy constantly striving for his father's blessing, and he never got it. And so his agape love got stalled. You got another one who wanted his mom's blessing, but couldn't get it. And they're playing favorites, and this was distorting the family rhythm, and it was hurting the kids in the end. Now, what happens is tough, and it's quite a lesson that we'll learn in just a minute. But here's a principle here for you, friends, with agape love. If you place God before your friends, you'll be a much better friend. If you place your friends before God, you'll be a lesser friend. If you put God before your spouse, you'll be a much better spouse. If you put your spouse before God, you will not be a great husband or wife, not the way you could be. If you, and this is a really hard one in our culture, if you'll put God before your kids, you'll be a much better parent. And you'll be modeling something in a culture that minimizes faith and that elevates achievement and success. And you're teaching lessons in this context. God first. God first. And agape love, and here's the good news. If you didn't get a lot of agape love at the beginning, God is able to fill that agape love up. When we do the work of healing up, every time you show up in a gathering like this, what a great worship time this morning. Wasn't that awesome? Really, thank you to all the musicians who show up so early in the morning and prepare during the week, and Dr. Van and Richard leading in us. It was just such an intimate time of worship. What we're doing is we're filling up a bit of that agape love. God loves me despite how I came today. Despite what I've done this week, he loves me. This is so essential. So the first principle, make sure that agape love is your foundation and you pay attention to it. Here's your second one. Keep short accounts with your friends and your family. Here's what happened with Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis chapter 25, it says Esau comes in from hunting. He's out hunting all day and he's starving. He's starving like a teenager that comes home from school. He's ravenously hungry. And he comes in, and Jacob's being Jamie Oliver in the home, and he's made some stew. And Esau smells the stew and says, can I have some? And he said, well, sure, but I'll sell it to you for a price. Well, what's the price? I'm starving to death here. He said, you know that birthright thing Dad keeps talking about, the inheritance thing? Yeah. Just give me that, and I'll give you the stew. And Esau does it. Because Esau is driven by his passions for the now and the immediate. Fill my void right now. Fill my need right now. Can you see how little brotherly love there is between them? Esau, who is later Edom, he has a great need. And Jacob, who will be Israel someday, takes advantage of it. One day it'll be reversed. And Edom will take advantage of Israel. Isn't it amazing? You reap what you... Yeah. It's weird how that works. The only thing that changes that is grace. Grace says we don't reap what we sow. We reap what Christ has sown, which is fascinating. But Esau, what happens is, as he forgets all about what happened there, what transpired there, but later on, remember, the Esau syndrome, short-term for and leaves the long-term advantages of God for the short-term appetites, and he does just that. Later on, Isaac's getting older. He has to pass on the inheritance, and so he's to bless Esau, but through some trickery, Jacob gets in there, and he doesn't even know, because Isaac's blind, he doesn't even know it's Jacob, and he's the one who receives the inheritance. And if you know the story, Esau gets so angry. Rebekah goes to Jacob and says, you better run for your life. As soon as your dad dies, Esau's going to kill you. And in fact, it goes on to say this, and this really tells you how a grudge works. Rebekah says to Jacob, Esau is consoling himself with the thoughts of killing you. That's how a grudge works. How do you live with a grudge? Well, you console yourself. You nurse a grudge. You console yourself with the thoughts of revenge someday, or that person is going to get what's coming to them that someday. There is nothing that will short-circuit filial love more than bitterness and conflict that is unresolved. Anger is a powerful tool, isn't it? You know what anger does? Anger reveals what you truly love. Because we experience anger when we're going to defend something that means a lot to us. So you get angry to the degree you love something. Things you don't love at all, you don't get angry about. When they're threatened, you're not angry about it. Things you love a little bit, like when people take your Häagen-Dazs ice cream out of the freezer, I'm told that that can invoke a little bit of anger. Because you know you love it a little bit, right? And things, I'm just saying, people say these things. Leave my ice cream alone. Things that you love a lot make you very angry. And this is what can be embarrassing in life. We can hear about great injustices in this world and they don't bug us. But let someone get in our way and destroy our plans we had for the day and the things we were going to do or the sports event we were going to watch or something like that. And all of a sudden this anger erupts inside of us. See, Esau reveals his anger, reveals what he truly loves. He loves his own belly. He loves power. He loves the now. It's very telling. Follow your love, follow your anger, and you'll find it'll tell you what's truly important to you. What do you get angry at? What do you get angry at with a little? What doesn't anger you? It'll tell you what you love and what you don't love. With your friends and family in life, keep short accounts. A number of years ago, Shelley and I had two close friends, another couple. They don't live in the city. We were living in the city at the time. And it had come back to us through the grapevine, which I hate the grapevine. It had come back that they had said some things about us. They was things we had told them in confidence, they had shared. Things that they had distorted in the way they said it, put an accent on a different syllable. And it hurt us. You know, I chose to say hurt instead of anger because hurt sounded more like I was a victim. Poor Johnny got hurt. Anger feels like I'm a bad guy. I'm not a bad guy, so it was hurt, I felt. But we were angry. You know what I did is I just distanced myself from that couple. Just stepped away. Stopped calling, stopped connecting. And I remember where I was standing in our house when we were still living in the Toronto area when the guy called me. And he said, hey, I notice we don't connect anymore. I notice you don't come around anymore and we don't talk. I think I've done something. I think I've done something that contributed to it. And then I just kind of let it all out. I shared what I heard and everything. And it was silence on the other end of the phone. And he said these words, "Jonathan, I'm so sorry, you're right. Can you forgive us?" And you know what's interesting is there are some of our closest friends in life right now. And we love them, and they're going through a tough time, and we've been able to be there for them during their tough time. Now, I tell you that story because I was wrong. I had been wounded or hurt or angered. Hurt. And instead of being the offended party, going to him and saying, "Listen, hey, I heard this," I pulled away and I backed away. He didn't even know. Thank God for somebody who picked up the phone and confronted me back. With your families and friends, keep short accounts. It was my job to have gone to him and said, "I was hurt. This bothered me. This hurt me." It wasn't his job to come and find me. He didn't know I knew what he had said or done. You know, I tell you that story because even with the account of Esau and Jacob, eventually the rift gets remedied. In Genesis 33, a lot of time has passed. Jacob has gone away in exile. He's raised his own family. He's made his fortune, and he decides to come home, but he's scared of how Esau will respond to him. Remember, they hate each other. Esau can't stand him. Esau wants to kill him. And in Genesis 33, verse 4, it gives the account of their first encounter. Jacob comes back to the land of which he was raised and where he was born, and it says this, "Jacob had approached his brother, bowed seven times, honoring his brother. But Esau ran up and embraced him, held him tight and kissed him, and they both wept." A beautiful story of redemption. But I can't help but read that to think how many wasted years there was when they could have been in relationship. My friend who picked up the phone and called, I thank God he did, friends. He's been such a great friend, and she has been to us for all these years since. But had I allowed that distance to grow because I was hurt, not angry, hurt, I could have lost out in so much along the way. So use agape love as your foundation. Keep short accounts so nothing short circuits this. And the last point, I'm stepping away from the narrative of Esau and Jacob just for a moment in conclusion to say, you know, choose your friends wisely and carefully, friends in life. I'm really talking to the younger crowd here too, because you're in a culture that values friends more than anything. You're in a culture that your friends are more important than your parents and your family even. And I want to caution you as well as encourage you. I want you to think right now, everybody in this room, think about your top five friends. Now, you might be one of those North Americans, you're searching for one of them, but think about the five people you would consider your closest friends. And I'm not just talking about any friends. This is not the person you go work out with or you knit with. Remember, this is someone that loves you. And they even love you enough to confront you. Whoa. Now, what kind of friend is that in our culture? I love Facebook, and I say that with as much sarcasm as I can. I'm not on Facebook, but sometimes I've been on, and Shelley's been on, and we see, and I love how people respond on Facebook. Someone puts up a new profile picture, and everybody goes, "You look beautiful. You look like a model." Nobody says, "Eh." Nobody does that, right? And, you know, I'm not suggesting you go around saying, "Eh," either. But, you know, where are the friends who get in your face and say, "You know what? You were rude there." Or you leave a conversation and a friend pulls you aside and says, "You know, I think you're way out of bounds talking about that. That person wasn't even present and you were talking about them. You're gossiping there." You know why they're not as much in our culture? Because immediately we're so sensitive. When people do that, we cut them off. "Well, who are they to tell me that I'm not right?" Maybe a friend. The wounds of a friend can lead to health and wholeness, friends. Ask yourself this, when someone's confronting you this way, do they love me? Do they love Jesus? You better listen, because they might want what's best for you. You might find your parents or family members, and they get in your business. Just remember, ask yourself, do they love me? Do they love Jesus? It doesn't make them always right. Doesn't mean you have to take everything carte blanche, but the wounds of a friend are important. Who are those friends that will celebrate with you when you're doing great? They're not jealous of you. Who are those friends who will cry with you when you're weeping, when it's a difficult time in your life? Here's two quick truths about friendship, and we're almost done here. The first is this. You show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. You show me your friends, the people you spend time with, and I'll show you the trajectory of your life. A wiser man than me, Solomon, said this in Proverbs 13, walk with the wise and you will become wise. A companion of fools suffers harm. What he's saying is basically this. You know, if you hang out with people with better marriages than you, they manage their money better than you, or their spirituality is deeper than you, you're likely to up your game. If you hang out with people who constantly are out of sync with maybe your kingdom walk, then you're likely to lower your game. It's interesting because agape love helps us to become the type of people that will attract the type of friends that we need in our life. And we need that. But here's the interesting thing. It's no problem finding friends that will affirm your bad behavior. It is no problem finding friends that will nurture and say your brokenness and everything else is okay. They're a dime a dozen. It's finding friends that actually make you a better person for having been around them. Here's the second truth. That American Sociological Review was so fascinating when it talked about friendship. It said this, that you are the average of your five best friends. I didn't realize that. I had to do the math on it in my own mind. You know, that you are the average of your five best friends. You're likely not as rich as one of your friends. You're likely not as poor. You're probably in the middle. Morally, you're probably not as bad as some. You're probably not as good as some. You're probably in the middle. Spiritually, you're probably not as spiritual as some. You're probably more spiritual than others. You're probably in the middle. You become the sum. You become like the people you run with. You become like those you hang out with. So how do we make better friends? Here's the two things I'll leave you with. Be present. We're in a culture that is so distracted right now. And I'll tell you this, if you're a person who has 1,000 friends, you can't find Philios love. If you're a person, and listen, I know some of us are more social butterflies than others, so that's not a knock on you. We need you. Thank God for you. You make the world far more interesting than us. We need those people who connect with people easily and just love them and everything. But recognize you too need a few close friends with depth in it. Jesus bid his disciples, come and follow me, and he did life with them. We were out for pho the other day. I love that Vietnamese soup, and it was my family. I don't know why we were out together, but we were, and we were eating together. And I looked up from my phone, and all four of us were on our phones. It was probably Shelley's fault, but we were on our phones there, and it's amazing how distracted we are in culture and society, that face-to-face conversations are so difficult. How many conversations have you been in and someone's constantly checking their phone? You know what? That's old school. Go back 20 years ago. That's the person in the lobby that's shaking your hand already looking for a better conversation, right? Don't they bug you a little bit? If they don't bug you, it might be because you're that person, right? So, you know, there's something about that connecting and being present. A number of years ago when we were on staff at this church, it was a really difficult season for Shelley and I because her dad passed away suddenly. They were vacationing, visiting us here in Toronto. And he got sick, but it wasn't life-threatening. And he was in the hospital, and we got a call at 2 or 3 in the morning. And Joe was gone. I mean, it was devastating. Shelley's a only child. This was difficult. I remember at like 8 in the morning, the doorbell rings, and in comes two of our friends. Some of you remember Pastor Terry and Amita Talbot? And they just showed up. And they sat in our living room, and I'll never forget it, because they sat there and they just said, "We're so sorry." And they said nothing else. And they didn't try to say, "He's in a better place." They didn't try to say all the things we try to, and people mean well in those moments. But you know what they were? They were present. They showed up in the middle of our pain. You know what? You never forget that. And then you show up in the middle of people's celebrations, they never forget that. It takes work to be present. It's worth it to put that in for good friends and family. Do the work. Be present, and the second principle is this, and this is the hardest one. It's really hard for us men in this room. Be open. Be open. If you want to grow Philios love, you have to be open, transparent, and vulnerable. You know, I didn't tell you the stats on men because it's depressing to me. Once you go over the age of 30, if you have not maintained friendships with your high school and college buddies, you are likely, very rarely will you ever make a significant friendship out over the age of 30 as a male. The only exception is married men, because their wives do it for them. It's the truth. Their wives connect them to other people, and then they can find proximity, and they begin to connect in relationship. And this is why, guys, we need to pay attention on this one. You cannot grow meaningful Philios love in a relationship without being open. And millennials, be careful here. Did you know 80% of millennials sleep with their phone? Oh, I've already seen people elbow each other. You guys know it. And what's interesting about millennials, they love their phones. They love their phones. Try taking away their phone. They give you their right arm first, right? But they text on their phone, they email on their phone. But the fastest growing phobia in North America is called telephobia. They don't want to talk on their phones. So they'd rather, if you call them, they'll let it go to voicemail so they can hear the voicemail and then text you back. Why? Because they can control the situation. In a conversation, they have to be vulnerable. And increasingly in our culture, people are scared of being vulnerable, to be transparent in those moments. But God made us to be. In James 5, verse 16, he said this, "Confess your sins one to another." Very interesting, right? I like to confess to God, but apparently sometimes there's power in confessing to other people your sins. The truth is, we may impress people with our strengths, friends, but we connect with people through our weaknesses. It's through our weaknesses, when they see our humanity, that they connect with us. I remember at a point early on in our marriage, and me sharing the worst parts of who I was with my wife, Shelley. I remember how scared I was to share. And I can't really tell you how much that was the point where our relationship began to deepen, because she loved me, despite that. Those are powerful moments. I remember a great friend in college, and there's always a barrier with him. There's always something that held things back, and I recognized that. I just felt like, okay, cool, no problem. I remember walking down the street one day, and he shared about how he was abused as a boy by another man, took advantage of him, and all kinds of stuff that happened to him. I've never forgotten that. You know, there's something powerful in being transparent and vulnerable with the appropriate people, to share your life and to do life with another person. So I'd like to pray with you today, if you wouldn't mind, in closing. I want to pray for us as, you know, because I felt like this whole series, and if you're here today and I've irked you because I'm talking about love and it's just painful, I'm sorry, friends. I'm really going to pray for you in this moment, and we're going to agree in prayer together, because some of us need healing. But I know this about all of us in this room. Every one of us needs more love. And every one of us have felt the sting of not being loved. Next week, Pastor Jan's going to be talking about being unloved and how do you respond to that, using the story of Hagar and Abraham. It's going to be a great message next week. But in this context, the Holy Spirit's in this room. Friends, some of you are single in this room. And erotic love is so tempting right now to fill up that intimacy deficit. And you need to build in Philios love here. Some of you need to build in more agape love. in this moment, let's let the Holy Spirit minister to us. I don't know your specific story. He does. So I invite you to posture your heart, that part of our being that's supposed to be tender towards God and others, but so easily gets hardened because of the brokenness of this world and the difficulty of it. Father, we come to you today and we invite your Spirit right now, Lord, to be at work in the lives of everyone in this room. God, we agree in faith together for those of our friends sitting around us, brothers and sisters, who might have a broken heart today. Maybe because of life circumstances and maybe even the home they're raised in or the circumstances as they've grown up in life, it's been hard on them. And Lord, they have trouble trusting. They have trouble believing they can be whole again. God, would you begin the work of healing their hearts, God, so that they can contain your agape love. Lord, breathe life into them again. And Father, we pray, God, for those in this room who Filio's love just is so hard to do. I pray for courage, but I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would lead us to people that we could choose wisely and carefully who to become our close friends. And Lord, help us to invest in those friendships. In a world that's distracted, and God, I feel sometimes like a hypocrite in a message like this, because God, I'm so busy all the time checking boxes and getting my significance and what I do in life that I can forget these meaningful relationships that matter so much in life. Prompt us, God. Guide us, God. Help us to be better friends to the people you've given us to in life. And God, we trust you with that whole erotic love area. God, I pray, Lord, that you would help the singles in this room fill up to the top so that they don't have an intimacy deficit, that they need to turn to something that will ultimately be destructive in their life. And for the married people in this world, in this life, in this room, God, I pray, Jesus, that they would grow their Filios love. For those who put Eros before Filios, God, help them to grow their friendship with their spouse, so that the erotic love becomes a portion of what fills that intimacy thing. Not all the pressures on that one place. God, we trust you with our lives. Thank you for loving us before we loved you. Amen.
You were listening to Agent Court Pentecostal Church's audio podcast. Make sure you don't miss a message by subscribing to this podcast. Click the subscribe button on our website at www.apchurch.com/podcast or search for Agent Court Pentecostal Church in the iTunes Store. All creative content and production for this podcast is provided by the Creative APC team.